Morning, Zion. It's good to be back with you. I am so fond of this congregation. I really enjoy my time here every time I'm here, which is usually on the holidays, as this is our home church where Kristen grew up, where we got married. Kristen and I were up here together in a very different condition somewhat 17 years ago. Our scripture text for today comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 19. I'll read from the King James. Wherefore, gird up your loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourself according to the former lusts of your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. May God bless the reading of the scripture. There was a time when I fashioned myself according to the lustful desires of my youth, even though I knew better. I was raised in a Christian home, and we went to a conservative church, and they rejected the idea that anyone could earn his way to heaven. Salvation was by grace through faith. But they had a lot of rules. And they judged the faith of others based on adherence to their rules and belief in their doctrine. Yeah, pull that whole thing away from me a bit. Thank you. Fortunately, I have gracious parents, and they didn't entirely buy into all of the teachings of the church. We weren't supposed to watch television, but my parents eventually got a small black and white TV, and they let us watch a few shows. Mothers weren't supposed to work outside the home, but when times were tight, my mom got a job as a short order cook at a local diner. Pastor rebuked and shamed people from the pulpit. He visited my brother in the hospital and told him that he was demon possessed. Doctors thought he had hypoglycemia. So much of what they considered sin seemed more cultural than scriptural. And I rebelled against the stifling rules of the church. My small acts of defiance turned into outright sin. The church leaders would not have considered me to be a Christian if they knew what I was up to. But I still had faith, I knew, in my heart. I believe that Jesus was my personal Lord and Savior. So I knew I was in. I was covered by God's grace. My little sins turned into big sins. And I entered a decade of decadence. Like I said, I had gracious parents, but they would not have approved of the choices I was making. I was just pretty good at hiding my second life from them. I developed a God-shaped hole in my heart, but I was conflicted. I didn't like the path the world was leading me down, but I didn't like the judgment that I felt from other Christians. I don't blame the church for the choices I made. No one made me sin. I knew better. However, my childhood church experience turned me off of organized religion. So I didn't attend church. I didn't have any significant Christian friendships, except for those who were just as messed up as me. The longer I was away from church and Christian fellowship, the more I conformed to the world. My experience is not unique. Nearly 90% of children brought up in evangelical homes abandon the church after high school. Many eventually return, especially when they marry and have kids. But it's typical of young adults to have a period of rebellion. My rebellious period lasted a pitifully long time. But God is good. It took time, but when I was ready for Him, He fixed me up. I can now look back at my past with no shame and guilt. Christ took that burden from me. And today, we'll see what Peter has to say about the life we are to live as Christians. I'm going to turn a bit so I can see these beautiful people here on this side. Peter starts with a call to action. In verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind. Girding up your loins is to take that long flowing robe that men once wore 2,000 years ago and secure it around your waist so that you can move. This Christianity business requires preparation. You have to be able to fight. When I lived in Racine, Wisconsin, I sat in my car at a stoplight, and a young man with his pants somewhere between his waist and his knees waddled across the six lanes of traffic in front of me. The do not walk signal flashed and turned solid orange. My traffic light turned green. And he dashed and then fell to the ground. He jumped up, girded up his loins, and ran. We are in a battle, but our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil. We're not asked to literally pull up our pants or literally roll up our sleeves, but to prepare our minds for action. Preparing our minds for action is to learn the best arguments of our opposition. Jeremy Boring said, when you only teach your children caricatures of your opponent's arguments, you send them into battle worse than unarmed. You send them into battle against mechanized armies with wooden swords painted silver. And they think they are actually armed. They get out in the world and they hear actual smart arguments against what they believe and they crumble. And when they crumble, they think what my parents taught me is a lie because they led me like a sheep unto the slaughter. I was fortunate that my parents didn't shelter me from the world. So I wasn't caught off guard when people attacked my Christianity. Yes, I lived a life of sin, but I never stopped believing in Jesus Christ. And the further down the road to perdition I walked, the more I could clearly see the contrast between the ways of the world and the ways of God, thanks to the foundation that my parents provided me, and yes, even that conservative church. I had a lot of Bible verses memorized by the time I was out of elementary school. At the end of verse 13, Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter wasn't talking about using the grace card. There is no grace card. In my decade of decadence, I was like a soldier who volunteered to serve his country, but he grew disillusioned. One night he walked off the base and into the enemy camp. But the enemy didn't welcome him because he wasn't one of them. They used him, threatened to kill him, and demanded a ransom. Other soldiers went looking for him and died trying to free him. Finally, his father sold everything he had, mortgaged the house, and paid the ransom. When the soldier was released, he was ungrateful and unrepentant. He said, "Of course those men died for me. They were my brothers. Of course you paid the ransom. You're my father." Peter said in verses 17 through 19, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, not with perishable things as mere silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." Jesus paid the ransom, not so we can go on sinning, but to free us from the bondage of sin. We have such imperfect worlds, such imperfect words to describe this miraculous process. Peter calls it a ransom, which was a family's payment to free a son held as a bondservant. Paul and Jesus called it redemption, which in Old Testament law was a payment to buy back land that was held as collateral for debt. Jesus refers to it as forgiveness of an unpayable debt in a parable. Paul describes it as satisfaction of God's wrath, which is punishment for a crime. John describes it as a gift of love. However it's described, we don't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We couldn't pay it. Somebody else paid it. And with a sober mind, we must set our hope fully on that grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The grace that saves us through faith is for those with a repentant heart, not for those who thumb their nose at God saying, "Of course you forgave me. You're my father. Now I'll carry on." But what of grace for today? Paul said, "Should we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" By no means. Grace should not be used as a perpetual tool of forgiveness. It should be used as a tool of encouragement to keep us from sin. Paul said in Titus 2, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives." Grace is favor, blessing, kindness. It's the grace that saved us through faith. It's the grace that trains us to obey. It's the grace that we look upon at the day of judgment with such gratitude, because he gave himself to redeem us, to purify for himself a people who are zealous for good works. So with your minds prepared for action, with your eyes set on the grace at that day of judgment, Christians should be set apart. Peter said in verse 16, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Some may ask, "How can I be holy? Only God is holy." Yes, God is holy. He is completely holy. We too are called to be holy. See this banner up here with the three holies. That's what the three signifies. Three signifies completeness. So when we say holy, 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 we mean God is completely holy, but we too are called to be holy. Peter uses the Greek word hegios, which means different or set apart. King James English used holy, which means complete, as in the word whole with a W. Elsewhere in Scripture, hegios is translated saint when referring to believers. And those words stuck and continue to be used in modern English translations. A better word for hegios comes into the English language in 1714 based on a Latin word for set apart, distinguished. He who called you is distinguished. You also be distinguished in all your conduct. U.S. Marines are distinguished. They're special. Being a Marine is an honor. An honor requires that each Marine exemplify the ultimate standard of ethical and moral conduct. They're committed to total dedication to Corps and country. The U.S. Marines are set apart. They're holy in a secular sense. Peter said, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. When I was in the middle of my decade of decadence, I tried to be a better person. I tried not to sin, but I kept getting sucked into situations where it was too easy to say tomorrow. It was like when I was trying to quit smoking. I'm not saying smoking is a sin per se, unless it's an act of gluttony. Anyhow, I tried to quit smoking so many times that I got good at it. I would quit and stay quit for a couple weeks. And then I'd go out for drinks with my buddies and bum a cigarette and another and another. And then they'd roll their eyes and I'd buy my own pack. And then I'd finish that pack and I'd keep going for a couple weeks or a month. And then I'd start the process over again. My battle with cigarettes was like other sin in my life. I had to separate myself from the world, from my friends, many of whom I still call friend today, so I could be transformed by the renewing of my mind, so I could prove the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. When I was finishing my MBA at the University of Minnesota, 19 years ago now, I looked for employment out of state. Fortunately for me, a company near Milwaukee was interested in me. It was the only company interested in me, and fortunately, it was out of state. I moved there in 2001 and plugged into a gracious church. I hung out with a group of 20 and 30-year-old people who loved Jesus. We worshiped together, studied the Bible. And that's where I met Kristen. Nobody asked me to, but I willingly cut myself off from media. I stopped seeing movies. I didn't watch TV. I had come to realize that I was too influenced by the negative messages in them. Again, I'm not saying that any of those are necessarily sins, unless it's a Nicolas Cage movie. That's bad. But at the time, I was too conformed to the world. And Hollywood media was reinforcing the ideas that I had that had been ruling my life over the prior 10 years. Romances had messages like couples who are not married or not even committed to each other should have intimate relations to see if they really like each other. Romances told me that love is an emotion, and I should stay with somebody as long as I'm feeling it. And when I don't feel it, then the love is gone. Hollywood media makes pride out to be a virtue, vengeance to be just, and unforgiveness to be a righteous quality. I didn't have the wherewithal to resist the messages. I had to set myself apart. Now, today I consume media, not Nicolas Cage movies, but I see it for what it is. I understand that it's telling me the messages of this world, and I can use that to understand the culture we're living in. We let our kids watch shows on DVDs or streaming internet because we don't want them to be raised in such a restrictive home that they rebel. We just keep an eye on what they're watching, and we have conversations if some topic comes up that's contrary to God's word. I watch The Flash with my son. I have to keep telling him not to be an evil villain. The unfortunate thing is the bad guys have all the good costumes. We have a rule that they can only dress up as good, noble characters for Halloween. While we do not want to be of the world, we want to remain in it. Jesus prayed in the high priestly prayer, "I have given them your word that the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." The one who is without sin, yet dined with sinners, recognized the tension between being in and not of the world. This tension plays out in any given church, where some people look to the right and see legalism, and others look to the left and see libertinism. This has been the reason for many church splits. One can find flowcharts on the internet showing split after split after split of many denominations. There are good churches out there that focus on the gospel, encourage obedience, yet are graceful to people who are works in progress. I'm particularly fond of this church. Nonetheless, some people err on the side of legalism and others on the side of license. And either side may use scripture to justify their positions, but all great heresies or errors in doctrine take a true position on one side and exclude a true position on the other. Jesus was fully God and only a spirit occupied a fleshly body is heresy. Jesus was fully man, but not really God is heresy. And those heresies are easy to recognize, but how about? We have freedom in Christ, so sin doesn't matter. It's not true. Peter said, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." Or on the other side, how about Christians have the Holy Spirit, so those who sin are not Christian? That's not true. John said, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." The church has long struggled with the proper balance between license and legalism. Martin Luther said, "History is like a drunk man on a horse. No sooner does he fall off on the left side, does he mount again and fall off on the right." Young Martin Luther struggled with such a fear of God that he punished his body in his quest for total sanctification, to live a life without sin. He eventually came to accept God's grace, but he was still zealous for God's word. In the 16th century Holy Roman Empire, the church was selling indulgences, literally licenses to sin. So Luther pinned 95 theses on the doors of Wittenberg Church in 1517. He was excommunicated from the Catholic Church, and then he began the Protestant movement. Well, the Catholics thought of him and his followers as protesters, but Luther called them the Evangelica Kirche, or the Evangelical Church. Because they believed in the essence of the gospel, that it was the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus' atonement. The word evangelical comes from the Greek for a good message. It's also where we get the word gospel, the Old English word for a good spell. And over the next few centuries, some evangelical leaders encouraged pious living. In the 17th century, Lutheran theologian Philip Jacob Spener emphasized personal transformation through spiritual rebirth and renewal. He encouraged private and small group study of Scripture, the laity involvement in the functions of the church, and pious living, Spener's followers became the Moravians. In the 18th century, John Wesley met some Moravians sailing to America. Wesley was so impressed by them that he started the Holy Club within the Church of England. His followers in the Anglican Church were called Methodists, and that became a separate denomination in America. In the 19th century, Lars Levi Lestadius led a revival movement in Finland among the Sami populations ravaged by alcoholism. He preached against the dead faith of those in the state church, and his followers were called Lestadians, and some became the Finnish Apostolic Lutherans. My father was raised in the Lestadian Church of America. My grandmother was Lestadian. Piety movement continues today in various church communities across many denominations. The first work of grace was our salvation, and the second work of grace is the perfection of the Christian life. And this zealousness for sanctification is like home security. We want to keep sin at bay, like we want to keep intruders out of our house. We don't worry much about home invasions in the UP. Some of us don't even lock our doors. For those listening on the internet, we lock our doors, so don't bother. But Kristen and I used to live in Milwaukee, where everyone locked their doors. And I had the opportunity to travel on business to Mexico, where they required perimeter security. Many of the homes were surrounded by brick walls topped with broken bottles, broken glass bottles embedded in the mortar. Now, if a Christian doesn't struggle with a particular sin, he doesn't need to take any special precautions. He can live like a youper who doesn't even need to lock his doors. I don't worry about lighting up a cigarette anymore. I don't need to take any special precautions on that. Others may have some temptation that requires them to keep their doors locked. Maybe they need software on their computers to block out certain websites. Others might have a temptation so great that they need perimeter security. When Kristen and I were first dating, we didn't want to kindle the passions within us until we were married. So we set boundaries far short of what was actual sin. We had rules for kissing. We could only finish kiss. You can figure out what that is. But those extra biblical rules can turn into legalism when we start believing that perimeter security is sin in and of itself. Some who strive to live piously fall off on the right side of the horse and err with legalism. Legalistic churches would typically believe in salvation by grace through faith alone. Works cannot save you. However, they respond to legitimate questions by questioning the faith of the questioner. They appeal to their authority rather than giving logical scriptural responses. They rigidly adhere to minor, debatable points of doctrine, and they fail to, and any failure to conform to their cultural preferences are framed as sin. In the middle of the 20th century, Lutheran minister Dietrich Bonhoeffer sat in a Nazi prison and outlined ideas for a book. I should like to write a book of not more than 100 pages, he wrote. And in chapter one, a main point was to be pietism as the last attempt to maintain evangelical Christianity as a religion. He never got to write that book. He was executed. He died because he was set apart in his resistance against Nazi genocide. He was holy. Nonetheless, he recognized pietism as the new Phariseeism. And we act like Pharisees when we're more concerned with the behavior than the heart. Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." We become legalistic when we impose our behavioral standards on other people. Paul said, "Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters." We become legalistic when we believe that what is a sin in our conscience is a sin in someone else's. Paul said, "One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables." We become legalistic when we judge the faith of others, using our rules as a litmus test for Christianity. In Acts 15, the church in Judea was saying, "Unless you're circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved." But Paul argued that if those uncut Gentile men were good enough for the Holy Spirit, they should be good enough for the church. Are we judging people by our many extra-biblical rules instead of simply looking for the fruit of the Spirit in their lives? As Grandma Lou says in Kristen's novel, Copper Country, we all make judgments on what is right and wrong. The problem is when judgment crowds out love. Does our perimeter security keep us from sinning, or does it create walls that keep others away? When we build walls, we risk becoming insular. We can't fulfill the second greatest command to love people when we're not rubbing shoulders with them. We can't love our enemies when we only associate with their church family. And when we build walls, we risk isolating our children rather than preparing them for the world. I understand the desire to keep children protected, and at younger ages, it's probably wise. But at some point, our children will become adults, and they will go into the world. We need to arm them with more than wooden swords painted silver. Jesus continues in his prayer in John 17. "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself so that they may be sanctified in truth." We are to be in the world and sanctified in truth. So go to his word. Study the scriptures. We don't sanctify ourselves through our work. God sanctifies us in truth. If we're trying to do it on our own, it doesn't matter how many rules we follow or how righteous we appear to other people. God knows who we really are. What we really are is sinful, broken objects. We are partakers of original sin. We're not saving ourselves. We're not purifying ourselves. We don't get the credit. The credit goes to God. The grace comes from God. The action was taken by God on the cross. And Jesus is telling us, "I did that for you. It's not about you. It's about me. And if you let me live in you, if you let me live in your life, you will have a better life than if you live in this life of brokenness and sin without me." So we don't need to feel guilty every time we sin. That voice of guilt comes from Satan, who is also called the accuser. If we turn from our ways, Jesus will say, "I know that you're not perfect, but I am perfect, and I forgive you." I'll end with this from the Apostle Paul. "For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for what is true and what is right, and for the guidance that you give us through your word. Father, we know we are not perfect. We understand that you're perfect, and we would ask that you would guide us in all of our actions to love you, to love others through our actions. In Jesus' name, amen.
Turn this off. Thank you, Todd and Kristen, for your message this morning.